John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13. And we'll read from verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he that is is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Trust that the Lord will bless to us his precious word. I'm sure we're all well aware of the fact that what we just read together is the beginning of what has been commonly called the upper room ministry. It's actually a bit of a misnomer because not all of it took place in the upper room. I would judge chapters 13 and 14 took place in the upper room, but chapters 15, 16, and 17 took place on the way to Gethsemane. So it would be better called the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus. What we have here, of course, took place at the time when they kept the Passover for the very last time, and the Lord Jesus introduced what we have called the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread. Interesting that almost everything in this section is unique to John, apart from the fact that there are certain points through this that parallel with what we have in the three other Gospels, we would never have known that it was the same occasion. I'm going to suggest to you that this was the most important ministry the Lord Jesus ever gave to the disciples. And maybe that's the reason why it has all been placed in one gospel together with the most of the other parts that we read in the synoptic gospels being left out. Because what we have here is of the utmost importance. The Lord Jesus was just about to leave them. They had been with him for approximately 3.5 years. And now, very shortly, he was going to leave. Not only was he going to leave, but he was going to leave via the cross. And that was going to be a tremendously traumatic experience for the disciples. And so the purpose of the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus is to prepare the disciples for his soon departure. And there are things taught in the farewell ministry of Christ that we don't have in any of the other Gospels. For example, the teaching that he gives them with regard to the Holy Spirit doesn't appear in any of the other Gospels. Then he gives them instruction about their relationship to himself. And he gives them instruction about their relationship to the Holy Spirit and their relationship to the world. And none of these things are brought up in the other Gospels. What we have here at the beginning in the washing of the disciples' feet again is unique to the Gospel of John. And what he is giving them here is a lesson in humility. You've probably heard me say from time to time about an occasion when I was standing out, I think outside the Gospel Hall in Uxbridge in England, and a brother said to me, "Dave, humility is a funny thing. The moment you think you've got it, you've lost it." It's such an important subject. I believe there were two lessons that had to be learned from the washing of the disciples' feet. Number one, how they were to maintain fellowship with the Lord Jesus in his absence. Secondly, how they were to maintain fellowship with one another in his absence. After all, these men were all very different from one another. In fact, in this very context, although it's not mentioned here, it's in the other Gospels, they were arguing as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So, on the human plane, they didn't stand a chance of remaining together. And so it took the ministry of the upper room, or the farewell ministry, to prepare the hearts of the disciples for his soon departure. There are three stages here in the verses that we read together. You'll notice verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover." Then you'll notice it says in verse 2, "And supper being ended," that's a very unfortunate translation, it's actually "and during supper," okay? And then you will notice verse 12 says, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken up his garment and was set down again, he said, 'Ye know what I have done to you. Know ye what I have done to you.'" So we have before the supper, during the supper, and the supper recommenced. Or you might say before the supper, then we have the supper interrupted, and the supper recommenced. Okay? Now I'll divide the verses up for you. Verses 1 to 3, we have the setting. Verses 4 and 5, we have the service that he performed. Verses 6 to 11, we have the significance of him washing their feet. Verses 12 to 17, we have the simple lesson that they were to learn. So we have the setting, the service, the significance, and the simple lesson. Okay? Now let's come back to the beginning then. Let's look at the setting. It's always important to see the setting of any act. Oh, by the way, to me, it is so instructive that when the Lord Jesus is going to teach them a lesson in humility, he doesn't teach them with words. He teaches them by example. Humility is not something that we're just supposed to talk about. Humility is something that we are to express. And the Lord Jesus never expected of the disciples what he wasn't prepared to do himself. And so he gives them this lesson in humility. So first of all, we have the setting. Notice in verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover." Here we have his death foreshadowed. His death foreshadowed. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. that the Passover, the Jewish Passover, looked backward in time to when Israel was delivered out of the land of Egypt, okay? But it also looked forward in time to when the Lord Jesus would lay down his life for us at the cross. So that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So we have first, right at the very beginning, his death foreshadowed. Secondly, we have his death contemplated. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he would depart out of this world, I'm going to rephrase that. Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, it isn't when Jesus knew. That would suggest that there was a time when he didn't know. But he always knew. Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Now that's very interesting. I think it's five times over we read of the hour in John's Gospel. We don't read of the hour in the other Gospels. Do you remember back in John chapter 2, the marriage at the feast of the marriage of Cana? Do you remember when Mary came to the Lord Jesus and said, they have no wine? The Lord Jesus replied, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. So some of the verses speak of the hour not having come. This speaks of his hour having come. Then again, the emphasis in some of the verses with regard to his hour is upon his death upon the cross. Remember, I quoted in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus this morning. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Obviously, in that context, the emphasis is upon his death upon the cross. But not here. Here it says, his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. When we come into John chapter 17, that lovely high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, it seems as though the cross has already taken place. The Lord Jesus says, Father, mine hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And he says in that context, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that it's the cross he had in mind, and yet he hadn't been to the cross yet. But you see, John 17 is an example of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. So in John chapter 17, the Lord says, I'm no longer in this world. He's looking at it as though the cross was already a fulfilled act, that it was all behind him. Okay? So here, it's his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Here we have his death contemplated. You see, involved in him going back to the Father was his death upon the cross. You can't separate the two. There is no way he would ever go back to the Father without having first been to the cross. And so we have, first of all, his death foreshadowed. Then we have his death contemplated by the Lord Jesus. Now watch what it says. Now before the feast of the Passover, I take it immediately before, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I want to ask you, are you one of his own? Do you have that assurance in your heart that you belong to Christ? Was there that moment in your life when you personally received him and you became his own? Now, don't get me wrong. The Lord is not saying here that he didn't love those that were not his own. But he had a very special love for those that are his own. If you're not one of his own, that's your fault, not his. Because the opportunity is available to every one of us to become one of his own. All we have to do is receive him by faith as our Savior. But notice what it says, having loved his own which were in the world. That is, from the moment they became his to that point in time, he loved them through the whole of that period of time, with all their weaknesses, with all their failings, with all the disappointment that they were. It says, having loved his own which were in the world. Now, of course, we can broaden the application to us who are his own today. If there was that point in your life when you received him, you're one of his own. And even though we're all failures, every single one of us, and not me the least failure, he still loves us. But it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now that could be translated this way. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Now there are two ways in which we can take that. We can take it either to the utmost of time, or we can take it to the utmost degree. It doesn't say which of those is the case here. In fact, I believe that there are many occasions in the New Testament when we're left hanging in the air as to which way the interpretation should be taken, and maybe for a reason, because we can take it both ways. So if we take it the utmost of time, what it says here is his love is unending. He loved them to the uttermost of time. His love is unending. On the other hand, if we take it to the uttermost of degree, then his love is unlimited. His love is unending. His love is unlimited. It's not limited by our failures. It's not limited by what he was going to have to pass through. He was going to have to pass through the death of the cross. Such was his love that he was prepared to pay the utmost price for our salvation. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, I don't believe that that is there merely to express his love for us. This is part of the setting. What I believe we are learning here is that's the kind of love that he is expecting us to have for one another. In fact, it was only because of that love that the Lord Jesus was able to lay aside the garments, take a towel and gird himself, and wash the disciples' feet. And if you and I are to be prepared to take that servant role in our relationship with one another, then the only way we'll do it is if we love one another as the Lord Jesus loved us. That's what the Lord Jesus says, isn't it? That ye should love one another, even as I have loved you. That's the kind of love we should have one another. John tells us in his epistle that the Lord laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, that doesn't necessarily entail physical death. But I do believe that that was certainly the possibility. I wonder if there's that willingness on our part to love one another to the point we're even prepared to die for the sake of one another. Okay, so that's part of the setting. Okay, now look at verse 2. Here we have the supper commenced. First of all, you'll notice we have his love tested. It says, and during supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So here was the test of his love. The Lord Jesus knew everything that lay before him. He knew it was already in the heart of Judas to betray him into the hands of the Romans. Yet despite all that, he went through with what he was going to go through in the verses that follow. Verse 3. We have three things here. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that's number one. And that he was come from God, number two. And went to God, number three. So we have, first of all, his prosperity. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew all that awaited him. You know, it's wonderful when you can look beyond the cross. You go through Hebrews chapter 11, and that's what you find that characterized the faith of Hebrews chapter 11, is they looked onward to the future. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If we can't look beyond this life, we'll never be able to go through with what the Lord Jesus went through in the verses that follow. So we have, first of all, his prosperity. The Father had given all things into his hands. Then we have, secondly, his origin, and that he was come from God. That's his origin. Then we have his destiny and went to God. Now I want us to see, just very quickly, a beautiful parallel between John chapter 13 and Philippians chapter 2. You remember Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, and so on. Now, the purpose of Philippians chapter 2 is to teach the lesson of unity. And we learn that the way to unity is humility. And we have that beautiful example of the Lord Jesus. So, at the end of verse 2, we have, verse 3 rather, we have that he was come from God and went to God. That reminds me of the words, who being in the form of God. Then it says in verse 4, he riseth from supper and took and laid aside his garments. He thought it not something to grasp at to be equal with God. He took a towel and girded himself. He made himself of no reputation. And he began to wash the disciples' feet. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then when you come down to verse 12, we have the supper resumed, and that reminds us of the words, God also hath highly exalted him. Now that's all I'm going to say as far as that is concerned. Okay, let's look then at this service that was performed by the Lord Jesus. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now, I have no doubt in my mind the Lord had never, ever done this before. Every year they kept the Passover. But it wasn't until this particular occasion that the Lord Jesus rose right in the middle of the supper. Didn't wait until it was all behind him, but right in the middle of the supper, he rose up. And he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. So by that means, he's really emphasizing to the disciples the lesson he's going to teach them. The question could be asked, how come no one else had done it? How come Peter wasn't prepared to do it? How come John wasn't prepared to do it? I'm sure every one of them, well, maybe with the exception of Judas, would have been prepared to wash the Lord's feet. But they couldn't wash the Lord's feet without washing one another's feet. They would have had to have gone through the whole thing. Any one of us would be very willing to wash the Lord's feet. But what about you washing my feet? And what about me washing your feet? That's another matter altogether, isn't it? What? Me wash John's feet, John the Apostle? By no means. And so the Lord does what they were unprepared to do. He took a towel, girded himself, and began to wash the disciples' feet. That says after he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So verses 4 and 5, we have the service performed. So in verse 1, we have his love stated. In verse 4 and 5, we have his love expressed. Now come down, please, to verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? That's how it is in the Greek. Remember, I pointed out before that the Greeks had a way of emphasizing the pronoun. Normally speaking, a verb wouldn't need a pronoun in Greek for the simple reason that the ending of the verb would indicate whether it was first, second, or third person, and whether it was singular or plural, how the verb ended. But if they wanted to emphasize the person, then they introduced the pronoun as well. We got the same thing in Russian, and no doubt in a lot of other languages. And so the pronoun is used here twice. Lord, dost thou, emphasis, wash my feet, emphasis again upon thou and my. In other words, Peter is saying in effect that, Lord, I should be washing your feet, and do you of all people wash my feet? The Lord says to him, Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. There will come a time when you'll understand what I'm doing. Verse 8, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never, never, forever wash my feet. He was pretty determined, wasn't he, that the Lord would never wash his feet. He thought it was too demeaning to the Lord to wash the disciples' feet. And it is demeaning, isn't it, to wash the disciples' feet. To take that place of being the servant in relation to one another. So Peter was pretty determined the Lord wouldn't wash his feet. Now, notice how the Lord applies it. Jesus answered him, verse 8, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. I want you to notice it doesn't say thou hast no part in me, but thou hast no part with me. It's not salvation that's at stake here. It's fellowship that is at stake. And so Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In other words, Lord, bathe me all over. That's Peter, you see. He's either one extreme or the other. And so this is what the Lord says to him. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. I want you to notice that in the Greek, there are two different words translated to wash. Okay? Jesus saith unto him, He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. But ye are clean, and ye are clean, but not all. The exception, of course, being Judas, as he explains in verse 11. So what are we learning here? How is communion to be maintained between the disciples and the Lord, who very soon was going to be absent from them? The Lord said, "He that is bathed." That, I take it, is a picture of what is called by Peter the washing of regeneration, or what is called in John chapter 3, being born again. He that is bathed. You see, the picture, of course, is in a Jewish home, the businessman would have his bath in the morning. Then during the course of the day, his feet would become defiled because he only wore a pair of sandals and the streets were dusty. And so when he came to the home in the evening, then the servant of the house would bathe his feet. Now the Lord applies that, he that is bathed. In other words, if there has been a moment in your life when you have been born again, you've received the washing of regeneration, all you need now is to have your feet washed. In other words, during the course of our day, we become defiled by sin, sinful thoughts, sinful actions, every single one of us. Something is going to arise in your day that is not going to be good for you. Maybe some impure thought will come into your mind. Maybe you'll have some unkind thought about one of the Christians. Maybe you're even thinking, when is he going to finish? See, these are impure thoughts, and we become defiled by them. See, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. Now, the Lord is not saying at the end of every day you need to be cleansed from any sin that's taken part in your life during the course of the day. But what he is saying is, when we become defiled by sin, we do need to be cleansed from it if we're to enjoy communion with himself. We have to be cleansed as a result of the washing of water by the Word of God. Allow the Word of God to have its way in our lives so that we become convicted by any wrongdoing we've done, and we confess that to the Lord. That's how we maintain communion with the Lord. Okay? He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. He's clean all over. And ye are clean, but not all. Okay, come down with me, please, to verse 12. Here from verse 12 to 17, we have the simple lesson that they were to learn. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garment and was set down again, that pictures, of course, the Lord returning to heaven, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Do you understand what I've done? Ye call me teacher and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." So, verse 13, we have, first of all, commendation. He says, "Ye say well, for so I am." And we also have confirmation, "So I am." Verse 14, we have the conclusion. Now, I want you to notice something. "Ye call me teacher and Lord." Verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher." Notice the difference he has made. As far as the disciples are concerned, he was their teacher first and their Lord afterwards. As far as the Lord is concerned, he was their Lord first and their teacher afterwards. In other words, they were to give priority to his lordship in their lives. Then it becomes much more easy to submit to his teaching. Have we given him that place in our lives? Really? Do we give him that place of being Lord? Is he Lord of every area of our life? Are we prepared to do anything? Go anywhere? at whatever cost to ourselves, as long as it's his will? Or have we already predetermined the course of our lives, the direction we're going to go? Are there things that we're not prepared to do? Or are we prepared to go all the way? If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, watch now, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, are we to take this literally? Or is there a much deeper lesson in it than that for us? Well, I don't believe personally it was intended to be taken literally. I'll tell you why. Number one, we're not told how frequently it was to be done. As far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, we're taught that it was to be on the first day of the week. But as far as the washing of the disciples' feet is concerned, we're never told when it was to be done. Secondly, there is only one other reference to the washing of disciples' feet in the New Testament, and it's amongst the qualifications of a widow to be supported by the assembly, if she have washed disciples' feet. And personally, I take it that even there, it is being used in a figurative sense. You know, we talk about not beating about the bush. We don't mean that literally. It's a figurative thing. So when it gives the qualification of a widow, that if she washed disciples' feet, it means if she has served the saints. So I take it that's what the Lord is saying here. Mind you, on the other hand, if you want to literally wash the disciples' feet, I have no quarrel with that. Maybe that's harder to do in some respects than serving in other ways. But I believe it's much deeper than just going through a ceremony. You know, it's possible to go through a ceremony of washing the disciples' feet. A lot of Pentecostals do it. I don't know how frequently they do it, but periodically they literally wash one another's feet. Well, I have no quarrel with that, as long as they don't think that that's what you have to do and that's what it means. It's a matter of serving one another. So he says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. So here we have conformity to what Christ has done. The greatest being in the universe took the lowest place, robed himself in the attire of a slave, and washed his disciples' feet. The problem with us is we think too much of ourselves. We think, well, why? Why should I wash Ed's feet? I mean, after all, I'm at least as good as Ed. Is that right? Well, the Lord took the place of being the lesser person. That's what it says in Philippians, each esteeming the others not equal to, but better than themselves. They may not be better than you, but you're to give them that place of being better than you. And the Lord who brought everything into existence was the one who took the lowest place and washed the disciples' feet. So we're to conform to what the Lord did. Verse 15. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye know them. Is that right? Is that what the text says? If ye know these things, happy are ye, or blessed are ye, if ye know them. No, that's not what it says. You know, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will never be assessed on the basis of how much we know. It's what we have done with what we know. It's not how much of a grip of the Bible I have got. It's how much the Bible has a grip of me. If ye know these things. Happy, I don't believe, is the right word here. It's the word for blessed. If ye know these things, blessed are ye, favored are you, if ye do them. So how were they to maintain fellowship one with another? Listen, unity amongst the people of God is not me predetermining what I'm going to do and then expecting the saints to accept it. Okay? Unity is getting together first of all and working out amongst ourselves what is going to be done. That's how you maintain unity. Unity is taking the low place. It's looking at one another from foot level. Not looking down at one another, but looking up at one another. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. May the Lord help each one of us, myself included, to put into practice what we have in this passage. The Lord bless his word to each one. God willing, on Wednesday, we're going to look at John chapter 15, fruit bearing. Shall we pray?